Bibles to Matthew 18, and I did it again. I forgot my glasses. Rose, where are you? Would you go get my glasses for me? Why is it getting so bad that these glasses that I bought 15 years ago don't work too well? They look like mine safety glasses, don't they? From this very practical portion of the Word of God, the doctrine of forgiveness. And we noticed, of course, that it's very easy for us to expect others to forgive us, which would be compatible with the parable set forth in the law of forgiveness by the Lord Jesus. And though we desire it of others, it's very difficult for us to in turn forgive others as we would desire to have them forgive us. And yet the principle is even higher than forgiving on the basis of how others forgive us, or even as the disciples' prayer puts it, Father, forgive us as we forgive others our trespasses. Under the principle of grace, since Christ died and arose again, the standards are much higher than that set forth by the Lord Jesus as He sought to teach His disciples to pray. We're told in Colossians 3 that we're to forgive others as God has forgiven us, which means we have set before us a perfect divine standard by which we are now to forgive others as God has in turn forgiven us. This was the principle set forth by the Lord Jesus when Peter said to Him, verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times. Verse 22, Jesus said unto him, I say, not unto thee until seven times, but unto 70 times seven, 490 times. And I doubt very much if there's anyone here tonight who can say, I couldn't forgive this person because it was 491. And then we have the story set forth by the Lord Jesus, how one who had become indebted as a servant to his master and who owed him $10 million besought the master to forgive him, which the master did. And yet in turn, when another owed him 20 bucks, he grabbed him by the shirt, began to dance with him as he shook his shoes right off his feet, and said in effect, you pay me, if you don't, I'll slap you in jail, which he did. And the Lord Jesus referred to him as a very wicked servant by virtue of the fact that he failed to do to others that which the Lord had done for him. And when we fail to forgive others, that's exactly what we're failing to do. We're failing to forgive others and to do what the Lord has done for us. For the Lord has forgiven us, by comparison, $10 million worth. Thus, anything that anyone does to us would be equivalent to 20 bucks worth. And I don't care who it is and what they have done to you. By comparison, it's only 20 bucks worth when compared to the sin that you have committed against Jesus Christ, which He has forgiven you for. Now, we have noticed thus far that forgiveness, as we relate it to the Lord, which is uniquely different from that of man forgiving his fellow man and exacting no payment, forgiveness must have involved with it, as we saw from the Old Testament principles, a payment. And thus, as we think of the Old Testament tabernacle and the Levitical offerings,
in the blood that flowed. And as I think of Leviticus chapter 16, if you please, where we have the Day of Atonement. You need not turn there. I'll just relate what happened. And the fact that once a year the high priest would take, as we put down the outline of the tabernacle, which most of you are familiar with, we'll put down the brazen altar, the laver, the holy place, the holy of holies, where we have the ark upon which there was the mercy seat, so it actually looked like this. Ark, inside was a bowl of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments. And those three items spoke of God's perfect righteousness, which Israel should have reproduced. Aaron's rod that budded spoke of authority, which had been rejected at a future time. And the manna spoke of the fact that God would provide. And the key to living the Christian life is found in those three things. God will provide. He'll supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory, Philippians 4:19. We must, of course, accept Him as the ultimate and final authority to which we submit. And then, of course, through the power of the Spirit, we are to reduplicate, and though we can't, but His Spirit can, the righteous principles of the law, which is produced through the law of the Spirit within those who have the Spirit. On top was the mercy seat, and two angels looked down. Those are angels. Those are angels. And these angels set forth the righteousness of God and the justice of God. And these two attributes of God, which are the primary attributes of God, which when put together we say God is holy. And we put these two together to come up with His holiness. Now God is a God of love, but in His love He provided a sacrifice, prefigured in the Old Testament by the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And as the result of the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the top slab over that ark, the Jews who had failed to utilize the provisions of God, to submit to the authority of God, and to duplicate the righteousness of God, could then in turn not be forgiven as we think of the New Testament principle, because actually as we think of the Old Testament word which is translated, and I might say there are three, if I remember correctly, words that are translated forgiven, and maybe if my memory serves me correctly, I'll dig it up for you and we'll turn to it, but let's see if I can hit it. I did. Let's turn to Psalms 103. And as we turn to Psalms 103 momentarily, we have in verses 11 and 12 these words, "For as the heaven is higher above the earth," and of course the heavens extend out into infinity, really, as we think of the stellar heavens and as we seek to send Sputniks and Mutniks and whatever else we're sending out into outer space to view some of the nearer planets, there are unnumbered galaxies beyond ours that we know nothing about. And here the Lord likens that space to that which is higher than the earth, and then says, so great is His mercy, His grace towards them that fear Him. In fact, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, which of course is infinity, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Now you have a little letter 1, our transgressions. So let's drop down to the footnote, which is what I had in mind when I thought of these words in regards to forgiveness. So here it says, 3 Hebrew words are translated forgive or forgiven. And these 3 words are kephar, which means to cover, nasa, to lift away, and then we have S-A-L-A-C-H, salach, I guess you'd pronounce it, to send away. Now, it goes on to say, as we think of Leviticus 16, which I mentioned as well, the fundamental Old Testament idea of forgiveness being not the remission of penalty, but the separation of the sinner from the sin. And Psalms 103:12 expresses that, a separation from the sinner from the sin. Now, we recognize the fact that because Jesus Christ died, the sin question was taken care of totally upon the cross. Not true in the Old Testament Scriptures. Thus, we read this in Psalms 103:12. There isn't the dimension included in this that we have in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And thus, the believer's sins are forever gone and forever forgiven. And judicially, God forgives the believer, and their sins are never to be remembered anymore. So we carry it over through a fuller completion of that blood sacrifice which was provided through Jesus Christ who died upon the cross. Now, in Leviticus 16, you have 2 goats. Lots were cast as these goats were brought to the priest in conjunction with Israel and reinstating them yearly in right relationship with Jehovah God. And one was elected to die. And then a hand was placed on the other, signifying the fact that all of the sins were placed upon the scapegoat, which was then allowed to go into the desert. Now here you have the Old Testament fundamental doctrinal principle of forgiveness. Millions of gallons of blood flowed off of this altar for the individual's sins, as well as on the Day of Atonement, the sins of Israel as a company or congregation or assembly. And this sacrifice, the blood that flowed, illustrated the fact that there had to be a penalty paid for sin before God could forgive. And He merely separated, for Israel was still sinful, but because of the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, the glory of Jehovah could reside in the midst of a sinful people because of a substitutionary atonement that had been made in type by the lambs or animals of the Old Testament. And so that sets forth or establishes that principle. I might say this, however, that because the sin question had not been resolved through the Old Testament religion, the priests, the sacrifices, the temple, and all that was involved in Christology, and by Christology we mean typology, or that religion which sets forth Jesus Christ, who became the fulfillment of all that pictured. And thus, when the high priest went into the holiest of holies once a year, He had to enter it the right way with blood, apart from which he would be struck down dead. So no priest could run in unbidden at any time into the presence of God in the holiest of holies. That would be unthinkable. And yet the unique difference between the Old Testament and the New is this. God kept himself hid from Israel, his Old Testament chosen people. Why? Because the sin question was never totally resolved. And this blood that was spilt was merely temporary IOU notes, which covered for a period of time their sin, but never resolved it perfectly. Now, because Christ died upon the cross and shed his blood and provided that ultimate payment for sin for all time, that payment was so adequate and fantastic that the veil was rent from top to bottom, and now a new and living way is open to all mankind, and we can come boldly right into the presence of God, all based and predicated upon the death of Jesus Christ. That's good news. That's gospel. That's great. That's wonderful. Now, judicial forgiveness is given to an individual the moment they place their faith in Jesus Christ. And our sins will never be brought up before us and used against us in any way to condemn us to hell. Never happen. Now, after we get saved, we still sin. But the uniqueness of forgiveness is predicated upon the same sacrifice, the blood of Christ. For as blood was used as a premise and basis to maintain communion between Jehovah, Jesus Christ of the old, and the Jews, his chosen people, the blood of Christ that was shed, that sacrifice becomes the basis upon which our salvation is maintained and our relationship is maintained as we think of fellowship. So you see, the believer must always come back to the cross, for the cross is the key not only to the initial gift of life and that unique relationship we have with Christ, but that becomes the key to success in daily living, because when I fail, I don't have to do penance to make God sorry or feel sorry for me so that I can break him down so he'll forgive me. Forgiveness has been provided initially in the death of Christ, and it's ever available to me. Thus, as we look at 1 John quickly, which we did last time, but let's look at it again because it's a key to the believer, because you do not take an animal sacrifice to the temple daily or weekly today when you sin, though you sin daily and weekly. And yet you duplicate what the Old Testament Jew did when you in your own heart or mind, in 1 John chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 7, 1 John 1, 7. You duplicate in your relationship with Jesus Christ what the Old Testament Jew did, only you do it spiritually. It's an invisible, mental response of faith to a provision provided by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago upon the cross. Thus, the believer technically does not have to ask for forgiveness. The forgiveness has already been wrought in Jesus Christ. The believer, in turn, cites the sin or names it, and then the forgiveness that has been provided by Jesus Christ is then realized on the basis of faith because of what Christ has already done. Now, I gave you the academics. Let's look at verses 7 and 8 and see if it doesn't work. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we're not doing the truth. That's what it means to be out of fellowship. And 1 John is a book of fellowship. Notice verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. For truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things I write unto you, that your joy may be full. That joy is realized when we're in fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. And thus, when we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, doing the truth, we have fellowship one with another. Let me pause a moment. If this is the key to the Christian life, and if Christianity is nothing more, as we say to the unsaved, but a relationship with a person, then the believer in his daily life should be the epitome in demonstrating that unique relationship with a living God with whom we're connected, united, and can then walk in fellowship with. You fail to allow the Word of God to thrill your soul, to occupy your mind. You fail to spend time in prayer where that vital connecting relationship should be in focus and operation. You fail to do that, and coming to church will be a chore. Witnessing will be something you would rather avoid. Prayer is out of the question. Believers are to be avoided. And monkeying around the house, fixing the carburetor on the car, going fishing or whatever, will invariably capture your thinking and take precedence over anything else. Because the problem that exists is not, well, I'm not getting anything out of the services. Well, you get out of something once you put into it. What'd you put into it? You didn't put in anything, you're not getting anything out of it. It's that simple. You come to church, you don't get anything. How much did you put into it? Did you pray that the Spirit of God would show you something? Were you enjoying a beautiful relationship with the Holy Spirit when you came? Did you come expecting, because you prayed for me, prayed for others, and you were in the ballpark and your life was accomplishing something spiritually for Jesus Christ? You were tuned in, zeroed in, moving in the right direction, thinking right? Naturally. If you're occupied in your thinking apparatus with everything else around the house, on the job, down the block, or whatever, and then say, well, I guess it's 7 o'clock, honey, let's trot to church. And so you jump in the car at 10:02 and make it at 1 after. That's what I was supposed to announce. That's what it was. There was something else too, though. Had a Sunday school teachers meeting Tuesday night. And one of the things that was stated was that the students come in late and the teacher has to start 6 times. It's like me stopping right now when some more come in and say, you missed the introduction. I'll start all over again. So the request was made that you try to get here at 10 o'clock so that your children could be in Sunday school, so the teacher only has to start once instead of stopping like I'm stopping. Demonstration. You like this? And then we start all over again. Would you please open your scriptures to Matthew chapter 18 as we start all over, and then we'll turn to Psalms 103. Well, we shot that, didn't we? All right. Now, we become ritualistic, we become legalistic, we begin to duplicate just the same quality of life we lived as an unsaved religious person. And as religion became a weight and a burden upon our back, which meant before I got saved, the day I hated the most through the week was Sunday, because everybody piled religion on me, and I didn't like it. Now, Saturday night and Friday night, I lived for them nights. I could hardly wait till they got around, because that didn't have anything to do with religion. But as a born-again believer, as a child of God, our failure to maintain that vital connecting link between ourselves and the Lord by communing with Him, talking with Him, taking time to read the Word of God and allowing the Spirit of God to thrill your soul. If you have to come to church and you've been in a deadhead with the Lord all week, even tonight as you're here, to come was a bore and a burden. Why? Because of your relationship with the Lord. That's why. And consequently, it's turned into a burden. Not a joy at all. Because you're not enjoying the things of the Lord, you have no delight in them. So why go to church when you're not enjoying them anyway and put yourself in a place where you have to gag more? That's my point. And that fellowship is maintained by you, not me. I'm not responsible for your fellowship any more than I'm responsible for a person getting saved. I can tell them how to be saved. I can give them the gospel. But what they do with it is their business and their responsibility. And their salvation is wrought between them and the Lord. I don't save anybody, nor do you. But the same principle is true in fulfilling your responsibility to the Lord. That is your responsibility. You are obligated to spend time with the Lord daily in prayer. You're obligated to spend time in His Word. You're obligated to zero into the will of God and say, God, what do you want me to do today? You're responsible for that. And if that's not the attitude of your mind as you jump out of bed, slither out of bed, or drag yourself out of bed, whatever it might be, you're missing the objective of the day. And it becomes a drag. And there's nothing more than being carnal and having all that you've learned become a burden on your back. And I would just suspect that there's one person here tonight who is carrying Christianity on their back instead of collapsing and resting in Christ and letting Him carry you. That's the difference. Legalism carries Christianity. Grace allows Jesus Christ to carry you. That's the difference right there. And when you're carnal, you're a legalist. Because you live morally and do everything right externally. Trim the hedges, mow the grass, paint the shutters, keep the car shiny, do everything nice, like all the foreigners that compete with their gardens. Everything's tip-top, no bugs on a tomato. Ah, bunk! Let them eat them. Then that's your big aim in life. And when you're carnal, you think just like an unsaved gardener who prides himself in his garden. That's all he's got to live for. It's a burden on his back. Dynamite the garden mentally. And you don't have to do it literally. All right, verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses from all sin. Why don't we have to go through a religious exercise daily or weekly, as did the Jews in the Old Testament? Because the blood of Christ, according to verse 7, is perpetually efficacious, perpetually available. Judicially, you've been forgiven. You don't ask for something that's available any more than you have to ask to be saved. God's more anxious to save a sinner, a lost person, than that person is to be saved. God's more anxious to forgive you than you are to want to be forgiven. So God didn't say, ask me to forgive you. Forgiveness is an automatic, inculcated, included dimension of the provision provided through His atoning blood upon the cross. That's free. That's always available. So it says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I recognize the fact that Jesus Christ judged my sin. The sins I commit as a believer, He judged already as He did the unsaved person's sins. Thus, He doesn't ask me to ask Him to forgive. That forgiveness is included in salvation. So forgiveness is available and ever ready. But the way in which I appropriate it is by confession. Verse 9, if we confess our sins. When do we confess our sins? The moment the Spirit of God reveals to us our sin. And if we don't continually harden our hearts, which puts us in a place where we could care less as time goes by, then we confess our sins immediately, wherever the Spirit of God brings it to our attention. Thus, if I think something that's contrary to the will of God, I then say, that is sin. Mentally conscious of the sin I committed before the Spirit of God, I admit my sin. I then enjoy by faith the fact that because of that confession or admission, that God will forgive. He said it, didn't He? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And that forgiveness is predicated upon confession. That's it. You see, Romans 8 stated, which we saw, I believe, last time, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Christ died for you. No one, nothing can condemn you because of the death of Christ. So we say, I'm eternally saved. Nothing can undo what Christ has done. But I can fail to enjoy that relationship because I am moving in a direction that's not compatible with the objectives for which I have been saved. And that's how I break fellowship. And thus God cannot reward me for my stubbornness, so I lose rewards as a result of my sin. Which when I confess, I then can be forgiven. And as the result of, as I mentioned last time, confessing my sins, God then cleanses me from all unrighteousness. And that's like Roto-Rooter cleaning out the pipes. The next thing is what are the pipes going to be filled with? Now, just momentarily, in emphasizing that a little bit further, let's turn quickly to Psalm 51. This is a good review to older believers, but for you younger believers, it's absolutely necessary. This is the key to fellowship. This is the key to success. In fact, failure is the key to success. The only way you'll ever be successful in your Christian life is by recognizing failure. If you didn't do anything wrong today in your thinking processes and all you've done has been that which has been right for the last week, you're in bad shape. But if in your mind you said, boy, I goofed here, I goofed here, I goofed here, you're successful!
That's the key to success. Admitting you're wrong.
And that's how you move on with the Lord. So, it's illustrated beautifully in Psalm 51 as we think of Roto-Rooter. And I don't mean to liken the Lord to a pipe cleaner. But my point is this. The pipes get clogged because of the wrong material put into the pipes, as we think of spiritual pipes. Confession of sin cleans the pipes and opens the door to fellowship. But the key to victory is occupation with the Lord, and apart from being occupied with the Word of God so that His light can flow through the pipes means I'll obviously duplicate the sin and be back in the same boat I was in before within 30 seconds. So confession of sin is for the purpose of cleaning the pipes so the pipes can then be used by the Spirit of God. And our refusal then to expose ourselves to the Word of God or spend time with the Spirit of God, as we spend time with His Word, becomes the key to our downfall. Now David sinned with Bathsheba. This is the situation that exists here with David in Psalm 51. And as we think of confession, notice what it says in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. Now we're promised that in 1 John 1:9. So you don't have to ask God for that. He already told you he'd do that. So in verse 3 he says, "For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me." That's the key, acknowledgement. Acknowledgement is a confession of the facts. A naming of the sin. That's actually what he's saying. If we confess our sins, if we acknowledge our transgressions or sins. Verse 4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Which means sin touches him first. The first one we should be concerned about concerning our sin should be the Lord. First one. All sin touches Him. Verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and sin, and my mother conceived me." True of all of us. But you desire truth in the inward parts. Our failure to be honest with ourself means we cannot be honest with the Lord or anyone else. Thus, it must start with me. And when we confess our sins, we are being honest with ourselves. And we're saying, in effect, I desire truth inside of me instead of what is inside of me. And in the hidden parts, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Notice the Lord does it all. Now, hyssop was a weed that was used to dip in blood, which they then in turn put on the doorpost. And the blood speaks of the covering through which a payment was made and they could be forgiven. How Christ cleanses us from all sin. His blood shed upon the cross 2,000 years ago provided the foundation. Forgiveness is available. So we don't have to apply the hyssop. The hyssop's already been applied. Thus, we get the benefits of the hyssop because Christ was the hyssop. Purge me with hyssop, the blood of Christ. I shall be clean. I am clean in Christ. But I need to be clean now in a practical sense, so that practical righteousness can reflect itself through me. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. The Lord cleanses. He said, I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But the Lord has to do that. We can't do that. He just promised He would. Then He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. The bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Rejoicing is the result of honesty of heart and confession before the Lord. Once you're honest with yourself, you need not go to a psychiatrist and spill the beans on the couch. Do you realize the world in all of its efforts to provide a dimension, a solution, a provision for man's problems and failures, is nothing more or less than a phony counterfeit of what you already can enjoy in Jesus Christ. So the psychologist charges a person $50 for 10 minutes so they can tell their problems to a person that's supposed to know something, and then they feel better because they told someone. Now just think, you can go back into your closet, that's the bedchamber,
your bedroom,
and you can before the Lord spill the beans. And you can search your mind and lay your mind and heart bare before Jesus Christ and walk out of that bedroom a new man. Everything new. Doesn't cost you a dime. Doesn't cost you a dime. But Christians wouldn't do that. That's free. That's grace. They'd rather wind up in Moose Lake and go to the head shrinker and tell him. And he says, man, religion's making you nuts. That's because the person's carrying it like a burden instead of using it for a stretcher. You're supposed to rest in Christ. Lay down. Don't do anything. Let him do it all. Verse 10, created me a clean heart, O God. That's his responsibility. Renew a right spirit with, that's his responsibility. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That's his responsibility. That's what happens. You don't confess your sins, you have no joy. Why? Because your sins burden you. You know it's wrong, yet you seek happiness in the world. And there is no happiness in the world. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And we're told to love not the world, neither things that are in the world, but you're determined to get some satisfaction from the world. So consequently, there's no joy. And to justify your wrong decision and direction, you will then say Christianity doesn't work. Or I can't make it work. Or I'm not able to make it work. God told you you weren't able. That's why he wants to do it for you. Is all he wants from us is a willingness to allow him to do it. That's all. And I might say when we sin, the Lord allows us to be tempted. As was true with the Old Testament saints. For the purpose of revealing to us the condition of our heart and what we really wanted, he provided it, that's all. So we could see what we really wanted. And you see, if the carnal landing lights are on, can you see the airplane strip? Can you see it now? And you can see the lights along the side. Can you see the letter C on each bulb? That says carnal, carnal, carnal. Carnal Christian. That's what those stand for. Now, too many Christians got the lights on, flashing, flashing. And I've landed at these strips where they have a series of lights that are just blazing. I don't know if you've seen them or not, but in Michigan I was on a small plane one night, and man, was it stormy. I thought we'd never make it. We went on that strip, they had a series of lights like this. And these things were flashing in alternate things, and the lights were down the field here. Man, oh man, you couldn't miss that field. I don't care if there was a hurricane out there. You couldn't have missed that bugger. Those lights were really bright, and they were just flashing in series. And you could just come right in over those lights, just like it was daytime. There's a Christian. Got his lights on, landing lights. Where's the devil? Land here, devil! Demons, anemic, arthritic, any old kind, land here, and they do. Got the lights on, ready to go. But sometimes we're so fooled, as he said in 1 John, if we say we're in fellowship and walk in darkness, we lie. That's what happens to us most of the time. We think we're in fellowship and we're dirty liars. We're not in fellowship. And boy, that's tough. So the Lord says, all right, the temptation will come so that you can fall and you will know you're not in fellowship. You just thought you were in fellowship. Now, aren't you glad you failed so you could see that you weren't what you thought you were? You could have gone another 100 years like this. Another 10 years. Thinking you got it. You haven't got it at all. And yet you're witnessing to an unsaved person who thinks he's saved, and you're saying, that guy ain't saved. And you turn right around and say, Lord, I'm in fellowship. And the Lord said, you're not in fellowship. No, I'm in fellowship. You're in worse shape than you're unsaved. We lie to ourselves like the unsaved do and don't bat an eye. We don't bat an eye. We get more callous than they are. And God can't deal with us. So He allows our flesh to fail for more than one purpose, hoping that through it all, the culmination might result in our realization of the fact that the way in which we're going and the things that are happening aren't for the better, but for the worse, as we continue to move downward, not upward. Well, verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, uphold me with thy right free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Transgressors would be the believers out of fellowship. You can help other believers who are not serving the Lord. And you can lead an unsaved person to Christ. But all that's predicated upon being in fellowship, walking in the light, right relationship with the Holy Spirit. Just enjoying the Lord Jesus. That's all. It isn't a matter of having 368 verses memorized. That's not the key. The great impact you'll make upon others will be your personal private enjoyment of Jesus Christ, and that will actually turn the envious eyes towards you. You've got something people want. A Christian in fellowship is enjoyable to be around, not because he is seeking to impress people, but just because in his own private, personal relationship, he's enjoying the Lord. And that's encouraging. You just enjoy being around him. And they're the first one to admit, boy, did I goof there? Did I goof there? You know the guy's in fellowship because he's confessing right in front of you. So you got to be in fellowship because that's the key to fellowship. Not covering. Of course, the one who is out of fellowship, who I'm in, you know, they'll quickly relate the other person's failures. So-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so. They do nothing to miss. Nothing at all. They don't confess their faults. They confess someone else's faults to you. All right, let's go back to Matthew. Chapter 18. We have in Isaiah 38:17 that God has cast all my sins, he says, behind thy back, which means that God will when he forgives, he forgets. We find that difficult to do, but he does. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and I'll remember them no more. Boy, when God forgives, he forgives. That means he throws away the paper, he throws away the ballpoint pen, he throws away the blot. I won't remember them anymore. They're throw the whole thing away. That's how God forgives. Which means you don't have to walk out of his presence with a guilt complex.
If you confess your sins and he says he's forgiven, which you accept by faith because he said so, just like you did salvation when you got saved.
Everything's predicated upon the same principle, faith,
and what God has provided. And forgiveness, of course, has been provided for the believer. When you are enjoying
that forgiveness and recognize
what God's grace is doing for you, then in turn, through that recognition and application of that provision of grace, you can extend that same grace to another, where it says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. Then we can extend that.
But we have to enjoy it ourselves and appropriate it before we extend it to others.
So that's what we have in Matthew chapter 18. So with that, we'll go on to chapter 19. As we look at
marriage and divorce.
Verses 1 and 2 say, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these things, he departed from Galilee and came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came. And the Pharisees, those snakes, those vipers, they came too. Hey, do you ever notice how persistent a carnal believer is and an unbeliever is? Their persistence, their stick-to-itiveness, really impresses me. If we could be as faithful to Jesus Christ as long as the flesh is to the world, it'd be absolutely fantastic. Boy, the flesh can hang in there, I'll tell you. But boy, it won't die. But we die pretty quick when it comes to serving the Lord. But the Pharisees, they had more
bulldog-like stick-to-itiveness
than the apostles had. Boy, did they hang in there.
The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?
Did you know that in the Old Testament, divorce only went one way? The men dumped the women. The women never dumped the men.
And there was all kinds of causes
that they had and used to get rid of the women. There were many things that would make them unclean.
They'd sometimes try to get their wives to touch their grandmother's dead body.
That meant they were unclean. You have legal right for divorce. You touch her, you bugger, I'm through with you. And if he just got fed up and didn't enjoy her anymore, he told her, get out. That's it.
And she left. Some of you, I suppose, wish you were living back then, huh?
Verse 4, he answered and said unto them, this is a beautiful way to answer, by the way. This was a loose question. Loose questions get you in trouble.
Vague questions get you in trouble.
Ask a person when they ask you a question. Like, can I think of one now?
Do all the hot dots in Africa go to hell?
And you say, yes. Do all the Hottentots in Africa that don't know Jesus Christ go to hell? Yeah.
Don't answer a question like that. You answer a question like this.
Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now you just answered his question.
That was the same principle we're talking about AA.
You know, AA is of the devil. Don't ever say that to anybody. That's what these Pharisees wanted the Lord Jesus to say. They were after him to get him to commit himself on a vague question whereby they could trap him.
He just quoted Scripture. Now, you quote Scripture and you'll never be trapped.
Try to remember that. Don't be gullible and anxious to answer every question that's brought your way.
Sometimes we become so fat-headed with what we know that we think we're a spiritual Mr. Anthony.
Anybody comes our way up from my job, hey, preacher, he knows what the answer is. Hey, what about hot everybody? Let me show you. I said, no, yeah, I've been to church for 6 weeks now. I got all the answers. Don't take that approach. Try to be wise in answering. Find out if the answer is sincere, if they're trying to trap you, make fun of you, have sport with you. Is this guy on the up and up? Start out by saying, why do you ask? Find out how he's thinking, what he really wants to know. Don't be so quick to spill what you know.
You don't know that much anyway.
All right, let's go on. Have you not read, Jesus said,
and apparently they hadn't, because the clergy didn't read the Bible in those days either.
Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Therefore, they are no more two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. No, wasn't that a beautiful answer? Wasn't that a beautiful answer? What was the original intent of marriage? God made man, not good to be alone, made him a woman out of his rib to be a helpmeet, fitted helper, help meet. Thus the man was complete with the woman. Two should become one. Thus, through that unity of marriage, you have the closest, most beautiful, highest relationship that's available to mankind on the face of the earth. Thinking of two people. Of course, our relationship with the Lord would be greater. That's what you have here. So the Lord just merely relates what God's original intent was for marriage. You see, before sin entered the human race, which resulted in man and woman being basically selfish, using each other for their own objectives and ends,
there was no problem. No problem at all.
Why do people get a divorce? Immature, use each other, take advantage of each other, cheat on each other, lie to each other, take advantage of each other, whatever. So pretty soon, you know, one person gets sick of it. Why live like this all your life? Life's too short. Get a divorce. Or else they hang in there miserably. So the Lord merely states the principle. And the principle is beautiful and used in Ephesians 5 to illustrate Christ in the church as a believer becomes one in Him. And as truly as you're one in Jesus Christ, your marriage with your wife or husband duplicates the principle. You're one. 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 And as a husband and wife should think alike, move alike, and have the same objectives and purposes in life in glorifying Jesus Christ, and they are duplicating what each believer should desire in his relationship with the Lord. Verse 7. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writ of divorcement to put her away? Notice, put her away, not him, her. And the Lord gives an answer. He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning, that wasn't the way it was supposed to be at all. Now you asked me a question. I told you what it was supposed to be like. But you're asking me really a question, Jesus could have said, concerning what it wasn't supposed to be like. That's really what they were saying. So he said in verse 9, But I say unto you, whosoever should put his wife away, except. They were putting them away for anything and everything. Except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her shall be put away, doth commit adultery. Now, that's an interesting subject, adultery. You all know what that means, don't you? That's an expression of the flesh in the area of sex that distorts the will of God and purpose of God for His children. But of course, when one is not saved, what do they care about what God thinks? All they think about is doing what they want to do, feeding and filling their flesh in any way that satisfies them. And because sex is a way in which that can be accomplished, then sex is always the name of the game. And thinking of sex being the name of the game, let's just pause here a moment. In fact, let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 6. As we think of adultery, and we'll bring this back over here probably next time, the legitimate reasons for divorce, as it's found in the Word of God, which means that you are free to remarry. That's what a divorce means. Otherwise, it's not legitimate. And as I think of Proverbs 6, well, we actually have in 6 and 7 here a portion that deals with immorality. And as we think of immorality, immorality is that which is a normal reproduction or byproduct of a condition of the soul or spirit, and consequently you can evaluate the spiritual condition of America by the way in which they handle themselves physically, which means we're not in very good shape. But in thinking of Proverbs 6, verse 32, But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroys his own soul. Now, the philosophy of the liberals today would disagree with that verse. But a way for a woman to destroy her own soul is to play the whore. That's all. Now, in thinking that through, you can put the two dimensions together In fact, let's turn to, keep your finger here in Proverbs. Forget Matthew. Proverbs. Let's turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, Daniel. That's towards the New Testament. I want Ezekiel 16. I'm thinking of verse 28, but I was after another verse which I thought was in this area here. Yeah, verse 25. Let's pick up here. Verse 25. Thou hast built thy high places at every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred. Thou hast opened thy feet, speaking of Israel now, as a daughter to everyone that passes by, indicating the fact that God established principle that a woman is not to open her feet but to the man to whom she is going to live the rest of her life with. Israel was the wife of Jehovah, but she was not to be an adulterous wife, which she became. A woman who does what we were told in Proverbs 6 destroys her soul by her unwillingness to keep her feet together, according to the Word of God. To everyone that passed by, and consequently you multiply thy whoredom. Now he's using it in a spiritual sense here, indicating the fact that they were opening their feet to spiritual apostasy. Thou hast committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh. Thou hast increased thy whoredom to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee and have diminish thine ordinary food, and deliver thee into the will of them that hate thee, and daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed and of thy lewd way. Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, because thou wast unstable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet could not be satisfied. You see, a whore is never satisfied because there's no happiness in sex. There's no, sex is not love. Sex can be an expression of it, but it certainly isn't love. That's obvious. Everybody's doing it. Nobody's got the quality of love anyway, or the ability. But notice it says they were unstable. Now, an unstable woman is a woman who does not allow the Word of God, as it was true here, to anchor their soul. Their soul is not satisfied with Jesus Christ. Consequently, she yields to a natural tendency that God has given to her to seek, to serve, to please a man. But not knowing that God would provide a man for her, she seeks to beat the bushes and to win this man with the body God has given to her by using her body as the way in which to catch this man. Never realizing that before her body should be given to a man, first of all, his heart should be given to her, and her heart should be given to him. So there should be, preceding any physical relationship, as we think of physical sex, a coalescence of soul after which sex can then be enjoyed. But you're well aware of the fact that most marriages today are predicated upon a wave of libido. And as the result of the sexual desires of both parties, Consequently, or one or the other, they get married, thinking that life is going to be a bed of roses. And that soon wears off, and consequently there's nothing left. Now, thinking of a woman in that principle, we're here in Proverbs 7, which is a portion that is interesting and could possibly be brought out in the light of what was said. Because the soul of a man can be destroyed through sex. You know, it's funny. The Bible gives many principles in a sentence. We're told in 2 Corinthians, don't allow your body to become enslaved to anything. Now that would involve any habit that I might have if I'm enslaved to it. And if a Christian would follow that simple principle, they wouldn't have to wait until the doctor said, you've been smoking 2 packs a day for the last 43 years. Your lungs are blacker than the chimney that you have in your house that's full of creosote. You have cancer. We'll give you 6 months. And if you quit smoking, you might make it to 9. Now, a Christian can avoid all that right there, and die in the perfect will of God just by obeying a principle that didn't mention smoking at all. Just by obeying a principle without waiting for all the stats. And someone says, why shouldn't I smoke? Now, I can pull out a medical journal and give him 38 reasons why he shouldn't smoke just to save his own skin. It's a sad way to start, but we could do it that way. Or I could give him some scriptural principles concerning what the Spirit of God wants to do with his body, the members of his body, his flesh, and what he wants to be enslaved to, what he wants to serve. And solve all those problems. Solve all those problems. And there were many things that the old Bible believers, as we think of the Puritans and believers that have come down through the ages, that were goofy. Many of them were legalistic, and they were goofy in many areas. But I will say one thing. The areas, whether they did it in the flesh or not, they reaped the benefits of it. You take an unsaved person or an unsaved woman who refuses to give her body to a man. It's smarter than a saved woman who opens up her heels. She'll reap dividends to the good that the believer will lose. Even though she's not even saved. Not even saved. That's the law. I don't even find women like that anymore, but if there was an unsaved woman that did that, you could. Now in Proverbs 7, aren't we? This is a typical Friday or Saturday night in Virginia. Duluth, Minneapolis, or Chicago. Verse 4, Proverbs 7. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. That means be in fellowship. That's what that means. That's exactly what that means. For your wisdom in Christ. And that means you're calling Jesus Christ and the Word of God your lovers. That they may keep thee. from strange women, indicating the fact that only the Word of God and your occupation with the Bible, young man, is that which will keep you from a woman. Apparently, there isn't anything else that will. Apparently. From the stranger which flattereth with her words. Apparently, there's women who just, that's their full-time occupation. That's all they know. Apparently, they desire to be wanted, appreciated, loved, and because they don't know the love of God, they think that they can use their body to get the attention from a man that they can get no other way. So that's the way they move. They don't know any better. Now, if you're a saved young fellow, you ought to know better. And as a young woman, you ought to know better. That's why Christian ladies don't have to use or dress in the sexy apparel that the unsaved girls wear. They don't have to do that. You don't have to wear blouses that reveal your body like the unsaved girls do. That's all they got. That's their approach. But that shouldn't be your approach. You should cover your nakedness because the covering was provided because of sin. And the very fact we're wearing clothes tonight is an acknowledgement that we're sinners. When Adam and Eve was in the garden in innocence, they didn't have to wear clothes. But you see, the world wants what Adam lost without Christ. Now we all get to glory, you don't have to worry about clothes. But right now, you wear clothes. That's Bible. Take your clothes off, it's sin. All right. Verse 7, and behold, among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths, and a young man void of understanding. They're all over the place. They're walking up and down the streets of any city. Passing through the streets near her corner. And he went the way of her house. Isn't that interesting? In the twilight, in the evening, in the black, in the dark night. How come they don't come in the daytime? Everything's done at night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot. Now, what do you think the attire of a harlot would be? Now, how does she dress when comparing her to another woman who isn't a harlot? Well, what makes the difference? The whores dress different than other women? No, they both wear dresses. Well, apparently, the way she hangs her clothes on herself and where she doesn't have clothes reveals things that would appeal and tempt a foolish young man. So she appeals to idiots, dumb young men. All they think in terms of, you know, the most they've ever read is Playboy. They've learned to read in Playboy. I don't know if there's any reading in Playboy. That's all they know. Probably funny books and television prepared them for that. Verse 11, she's loud and stubborn. Obviously, she's loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets. She lies in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. And said to him, I have a peace offering with me. This day I paid my vows. Therefore, I've come forth to meet thee. That's like saying, I went to Mass this morning before we met. Diligently to seek thy face, and I found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works and fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Now, today it's Avon. Avon's calling. Come, let us take our fill of love. You think that's agape love? What kind of love do you think that is? That sensual, sexual love until the morning. When a good man is not at home, he's gone away. Well, you can get divorced for that. Jesus said so. If that's what constitutes marriage, and it does. Now the other elements that are needed internally may not be there. Brought from an external, visible point of view, that's marriage. A woman giving herself to a man. And if there is one Savior and one church to whom we belong, and if two become one, marriage illustrates that greater relationship. Thus, to play the whore is to violate the Word of God. It's that simple. And that means God has one man for every woman. And the only way she can be loose from the law of marriage is through the death of her husband or he his wife, according to the Word of God. Now, I should say this in closing. We'll cover this in detail more next time. As dumb Gentiles, which we were before we got saved, we were unaware of the Word of God. And there may be someone here who lived a life that was somewhat similar to what we just read. I want you to know that when you got saved, all that you were was forgiven. That's the grace of God. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, I don't care what life you live, Jesus Christ wants to give you a brand new life. And all that you were will be forever forgotten when you accept through Jesus Christ judicial forgiveness. Christ died for you and for your sin. That's the purpose of the cross. And as we come to know Christ, however, the purpose of reading the Word of God is so that we as God's children might avoid these things which destroy the soul. That means there is psychological and internal repercussions through whoredom that the psychologists know nothing about that's here in the Word of God. And there'll probably be some smart government-funded psychologist who'll write a book one of these days, and you can write to Box 1, Washington, D.C., and get some material on why, or the repercussions, or the... Nah, you'd never get that in Washington. I retract that. They'd never write anything like that. That'd be too honest. They'd never fund anything right. So don't worry about that. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for this Thy Word. We recognize the fact that the flesh is weak. And Paul says, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. But we thank You, dear Father, for the new life You've given to us in Christ, for the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And we pray that we might reckon ourselves indeed dead to the flesh and alive unto Thee. And where we have catered to the flesh, we might confess that as sin. Accept Your forgiveness, which You provided 2,000 years ago upon the cross. And then live in the light of those provisions You provided for us in Christ. And so we pray that even this portion of Thy Word, which we have read tonight, might cause us to see, and especially the young people, the awfulness and the tragedy of catering to the flesh in following the course of this world, which puts such a great emphasis upon sex. Twisted all out of proportion. And we pray for the purity of our young people, that they might not allow the flesh to move them in a direction which can destroy their life and their ability to respond to the husband or wife that you have picked out for them, that can bring to them the joy and satisfaction that you want them to have. And so, Father, we would pray to that end. For Jesus' sake, amen.